Welcome, welcome, welcome. Well, it's getting a little warm out there. Summer is officially here. And it's cool here in the building, so if you've been watching us by Facebook, take the short drive from wherever you're at to Tahlequah and join us some night. Praise the Lord. Next Wednesday is going to be More Noble Ministries. We were just talking about that. So we'll be videoing for Facebook from our fellowship area. And consequently, we'll be talking about prophecy. So I know I've got several people that watch that are interested in prophecy. So make sure you join us next Wednesday. And Sunday, we're going to continue our series on Jesus is Coming. Thank you, Karen. And put that on one, if you would, instead of three. Yeah, or whatever. It's fun. So anyway, those are our announcements. Tonight, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. So go ahead and turn with us to chapter 3, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is the seed for the sower. It is that bread sent down from heaven. We thank you, Lord, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Bless our time together today, Lord. Open our hearts to receive what you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 3 begins with the timing of this particular chapter. And I'm not going to massacre all those words, so we're just going to jump on down to 2. And so while Ananias and Sapphira were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went out into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now it tells us that the word of God came to John. I love that statement. John was the person anointed. He was already planned by God. The angel had announced to Zechariah, you know, even what to name him. And that he would be in the spirit of Elijah, no strong drink, and so on and so forth. But he doesn't move into his ministry until the word of God comes to him. And I think that's really good, because I think sometimes we who have a desire to be used by God can get ahead of God. Sometimes we can get ahead of God, sometimes we can get behind God. But what we want is to move when God moves us, amen. We want to move when the word of God comes on us. You know, everybody, I think of life as like a book with chapters. And we all have chapters in our life. Many of us have some chapters in our life. We look back and say, boy, I wish I could tear that chapter out. Maybe it was a tragic chapter. Maybe it was a heartbreaking chapter. Maybe it was a lonely chapter. And we are made up of chapters like a book. And God is the author, amen? And you might say, well, God isn't the author of heartache or whatever. God is the author of making me in the image of Christ. And sometimes he uses heartache, and sometimes he uses pain, and sometimes he uses great joy. But God is less concerned about my comfort as he is about making me in the image of Jesus Christ. When I think of chapters in people's lives, I think of Moses. Moses lived to be 120 years old, and the first 40 years of his life, you might call that one big fat chapter, was Moses learning and being educated in Egypt. And, you know, even great men of God have to have education, don't they? You have to be able to read and write, you know. I never, as a child, imagined me to be a preacher. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I had to go to school, and I had to learn to read, and I had to learn to write. I could never have read my Bible and got inspiration from God had I not learned how to read. So Moses had 40 years being educated in Egypt, and that's good, but that wasn't enough before he could be the deliverer. And, you know, sometimes God will put something in a person's heart, but it's not time. And that goes back to what I said about people getting ahead of God. And that's what happened with Moses, you know. He knew in his heart, he felt in his heart he was the deliverer. So he kills the Egyptian. And of course, that wasn't God's timing. And it blew up in his face. That's what happens when you get ahead of God. You may have a desire to be used by God, but it'll blow up in your face if it is not God's timing. Amen. And so then he was sent back to school. It was called the School of the Desert. And for the next chapter, or the next 40 years of his life, God spent 40 years emptying Moses of Egypt. And, you know, Egypt represents the world, and we can never really be used by God until God has emptied the world from us, until the world has no longer an allurement, until the world no longer entices us, till we can say, I can take it or I can leave it, but I need more of God. Amen. And when he had emptied Moses of all that was Moses, then he was prepared to begin to use Moses in the last 40 years of his life as the true man of God. And so I said all that to say, we don't know what John the Baptist did prior to this point because it wasn't relevant. He grew up. He had a cousin named Jesus. They may have played together. They may have had life experiences together. But the Bible records his ministry when the Word of God comes to him in this chapter of his life. Amen? And so his ministry, we're told, is a ministry preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, John's ministry as a baptism of repentance is different than the baptism that we as Christians are aware of. They kind of had some of the same aspects, but we're told to repent and be baptized. Many churches tie baptism into salvation. I could name some. I'm not going to put them out there. You can research it. And they will say, if you're not baptized, but it's not enough to not be baptized. You have to be baptized in their church, in their water, or you're not saved. Well, we don't believe that. Personally, I believe that baptism, the way it was explained to me in the denomination I got saved in, is an outward expression of an inner event. And it represents that I am dying to Christ and rising again when I come out of the water. And so, you know, if you tie baptism to salvation, then what happens to the guy that comes forward, genuinely repents, accepts Jesus, and then gets hit by a Mack truck, you know? Or just thinking about Jesus and the thief on the cross, you know? Today you'll be with me in paradise if you come down from there and get baptized. So obviously, there is some problems with the whole baptism tied to salvation. But again, the Christian baptism represents us being buried with Christ and rising as he rose. But John's ministry, the baptism of repentance, was about genuine repentance and sorrow for your sins. There is a big difference between being sorry that you sinned or having godly sorrow for your sins, because godly sorrow is what brings about repentance, the scripture says. And so John begins this ministry, and he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's out there, and he's getting people attention. They can hear this echo in the distance. What is that noise? It's that crazy preacher. He's out by the Jordan River, and he's screaming at the top of his lungs, crying out, saying everybody needs to repent. And, you know, I imagine many people probably came to him, as you might do. Well, let's go see what this nut's all about, you know. And so they go out there, And then his ministry, his preaching was fiery, and it was cutting down to the very heart of people's lives. And so they may have went out there just out of curiosity, but his words, anointed by the Holy Spirit, began to convict people, and he began to bring about what his ministry was about: repentance, about genuinely being sorry and turning from your sins. Now, in this passage here, they quote from Isaiah, and it says, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth." This is about preparing the people for the coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming. Now, back in those days, it was not uncommon if a high-ranking official, which usually would be a Roman official in this particular time period, would be coming to town, and he would be coming on maybe a horse-drawn cart or some kind of horse-drawn carriage, and there would be much pomp, much the way when the president came to Tulsa or some dignitary comes somewhere. There's much pomp, and so all this stuff, and they would bring people in, and they would say, you know, the rain has washed this road, and it's rutted, and so get a crew in here. And they would start dragging these things, and they would make the rough road smooth for this dignitary who's coming to town. And if someone had dumped some dirt and there was a hill there, they would like level this out, and they would level it out. And so Isaiah's prophesying about this common event when a dignitary would come to town, about making crooked roads straight, making the plain, making the road level and not full of pits. And yet it's symbolic of repentance, because when a person repents, you know, let me back up. When a person doesn't repent, when they are justifying their actions, then they're like that rutted road, you know. They will justify it. So they'll have this thing up here, and then you say, well, you know, I've got an excuse down here. And so their life is, you know, James talks about a double-minded man being unstable in all his ways, like a boat that's being tossed by the waves, right? And so you can picture the boat being tossed by the wave. You can picture the ruts in the road. That's the picture of an unrepentant heart. But when a person repents and they get clean before the Lord, the road to God is so straight. Isn't that beautiful? And so this ministry of John the Baptist was not to make a physical road straight or smooth, but to make the hearts of the people ready for when Jesus came. Verse 7, "And he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, as I said, John the Baptist's ministry was not a gentle one. He came in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah was much the same way. He told it like it was. He didn't worry about whose feelings he was going to hurt. Wouldn't that be refreshing these days? And he asks a rhetorical question. It's not a question that he's demanding an answer for. The question is, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? And that's a valid question for today. Can you imagine if you walk up to someone today and say, "Did anybody, you know, who was it that warned you about the wrath of God that's coming?" And they would look at you like you're crazy, like, what are you talking about, right? And you don't even have to say, by the way, the wrath of God is getting ready to come and judge the world. You could just say, who warned you? And then if they take that question literally, they're going to have to answer it truthfully and say, well, no one did. You wouldn't even have to answer it then. You could just go, and then walk off, right? And let them think about it. Wouldn't that be very effective, wouldn't it? Sometimes you don't have to say anything. It's what you don't say that says volumes. And so this rhetorical question he asks, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, I think that's really interesting, because it's kind of like when we talked about how Enoch said the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints. He's saying that way back before the flood, but he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ way over here. And of course, John is just the opposite. He's talking about, well, not the opposite, I kind of the same thing. He's talking about the wrath to come, the tribulation, when Jesus' first coming is about the Lamb of God, right? And so the Holy Spirit knows everything. Have you ever heard me say that before? I think I said it a few times last week. The Holy Spirit knows everything. And when you read the scriptures, particularly if you read some of these minor prophets, they'll be talking about, Nineveh. And then they'll say something that relates to the last days. And they didn't know what they were saying. They were saying what the Holy Spirit told them to say. And the Holy Spirit will do that. He will say this, and oh, by the way, this over here. And so this is what John is doing. He's not doing this because he has some deep insight into the future. He's saying this because the Holy Spirit told him to say it. Amen. And so then he says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham of these stones. And both John and Jesus' ministry to the scribes and the Pharisees were exactly at the time they needed to come, because these Jewish leaders were hypocrites. They were trusting in ritualistic things while their life was anything but godly, and they basically were trusting, well, I'm going to do this and this and this and check these off, and then I can do whatever I want. To give you an example of the hypocrisy of them in those days, they had on a Sabbath, they had a certain distance known as a Sabbath day's journey. It was not very far, and you were allowed to travel that far on the Sabbath, but no more from your home. And so the Pharisees, they would pick up about three articles from their house. It was modern day, it might be our lamp, and you know, this little portable laptop or TV and something else. And they'd walk a Sabbath day's journey, and they'd set that down and say, well, here's my house now. So then they'd go another Sabbath day and set the next, and you get the picture, right? And so they would justify everything and feel justified when they were just hypocrites. They missed the whole point. And so they were trusting that they were descendants of Abraham, and John is reminding them that God can bring children of Abraham from the stones. And then verse 9, which is probably one of the most powerful statements in the ministry of John, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. When you talk about repentance, genuine repentance always brings fruit. The fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance or self-control. Now, you might say, well, I love people. I don't know why God put self-control at the last. It should be the first. Because you can justify a lot of those things, and when you get down to self-control, most of us go, well, I blew that one today, right? And so the Holy Spirit knows what he's talking about, and you have to abide in the vine. You have to stay connected to Jesus. You have to stay in the Word. You have to stay prayed up so that you can bear fruit. Bearing fruit is a mark of being connected to the vine. It's being connected to Jesus. It's having a repentant heart. He's talking to these hypocrites, and he's telling them that the axe is laid to the root of the tree. In other words, we're going to cut this tree down, and we're going to examine it, and if it doesn't have fruit, we're going to throw it into the fire. Now, I don't know if you've ever done a study of trees, but all different trees represent different nations, Israel, of course, being the olive tree. And Jesus made parables about a man who had a vineyard, and the vineyard wasn't producing fruit. Remember that story? And he said they were going to destroy it, and the watcher of the vineyard said, well, leave it one more season, you know, let me dig around it, let me do this, and then if it doesn't bear fruit, and of course it didn't, And the Pharisees got really ticked off because he knew he was talking about them. And here, this is what John is talking about. He's talking about this tree, the olive tree, the nation Israel, who is a hypocrite, who are hypocrites, who are not bearing fruit, they're not repentant, and God is going to cut them down, cast them into the fire. And you say, well, is that hell? No, it's not hell. It's 70 A.D. You know, when they rejected their Messiah, the day they did, what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, you that stoned the prophets, how I wanted to gather you as a chicken gathers her chicks under his wings, but you wouldn't let me, and now your house is left unto you desolate. Right? And 38 years later, in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was burned. The tree was cut down and burned, just as John is prophesying. Now, so the people, they asked him, saying, what should we do then? There is some people who are hearing this, the minority. What should we do then? You know, in other words, you're wanting fruit, you're wanting evidence, and that's what fruit is, it's evidence of a repentant heart. What should we do then? And he answers, he says to him, he who has two tunics, let him give to him that has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Now, if you remember a while back, we started out when we were still in lockdown, and I think we finished after we opened the church. We did the Beatitudes, and I said, it's so important for a Christian to spend regular time in the Beatitudes, because those are kind of what John is doing here. They're the things that get us out of religion mode and start thinking about how should I behave as a Christian, right? And this is what John is telling them there. You know, sometimes we over-spiritualize so many stuff, and he's saying, you know, if you're really going to live for God, look for a need and say, oh, by the way, here, right? Hey, here you go. And God, who sees in secret, we're going to the Beatitudes now, right, will reward you openly, right? And so the same principle. And so then the tax collectors also came to him to be baptized, and they said, Teacher, what should we do? And he says, collect no more than what is appointed to you. And, of course, that kind of goes without being said, but we know the reputation of tax collectors. And then he says, likewise, to the soldiers that asked him, what shall we do? And he says, do not intimidate anyone or accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages. I'm going to camp out on this here for a little bit, because it doesn't have to be about wages. It can be about anything. Being someone who works closely with people, you hear people talk. You hear people talk about their spouses, or you hear people talk about the boss, or you hear people talk about their wages. And sometimes I'm taken back by things I hear. Have I ever probably murmured about some things? I'm sure I have. But I do recognize that God has an attitude toward murmuring. And the scripture says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so this is, again, one of those attitudes of the heart, like the Beatitudes, that we are to be content with our wages, you know? I saw something on Facebook that I shared. I think it was in my memories because I'd shared it before. When those things come around, you're like, oh, this is too good, I got to share it again. And it was some person looking and saying, you know, the guy's got a bike, and he sees a guy with a car, and he says, man, I wish I had a car. And there's a guy who's walking that says, man, I wouldn't give anything to have a bike. And then the guy that's walking, you know, who's wishing he had a bike, you see another person in a wheelchair that says, man, I would give anything just to have legs and could walk. And, you know, I think we're just so guilty of that, of murmuring or of looking at what the other guy has and not really being content with what God gave us. Amen. Jesus said, having food and clothing, let us therewith be, say it with me, content, right? Amen. And so, John, again, the ministry of repentance, giving them things to think about, tells them, you know, be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John, now notice they're reasoning within their hearts. Nobody said anything, but the Holy Spirit has told John what they're thinking. And so John answers, and he says to them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, John recognizes, and this is something that all of us in the ministry have to learn. Some of us it takes longer than others. That even though the Holy Spirit is operating through us, next to Jesus, we're nothing. Amen. We're really nothing. We're jars of clay. We're pots of dirt. And the scripture says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, meaning the Holy Spirit is poured into this pile of dirt and that pile of dirt, and that's all we are, piles of dirt. And the only thing that gives us any value is the Spirit of God in us. Amen. And so John, you know, he doesn't take credit for anything. He says, you know, it's not me, but there's someone coming. Hallelujah. Oh, this is bringing out the preacher in me. There's a man coming. There's a man coming, John is saying. There's a man that is coming, and his sandals I am not even worthy to unloose. Who is that man? His name is Jesus. Amen. And he came in John's day, and he's coming again. And if you're watching by Facebook, we pray that you're ready, because he could come right now. He could come before this sermon is over. And we are so close. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It matters what he's done. He has died for our sins, and he has rose on the third day, and he is coming. There is a man who is coming after me, who is preferred before me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to loose. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit and fire. You know, one of the aspects of fire is that it burns away the chaff. Back in those days, they would gather the grain and they would put it on a rock. It was a threshing floor, but they didn't have cement in those days. They needed something hard and smooth, so they'd look for a big flat rock, and that's where they would process the wheat or the grain. And they would have to take something hard, like usually like a log or something, and they would roll it over this grain, and it would break the husks. And then they would have a fan, a big fan, and they would the guy would fan that stuff, and the husks, like popcorn or something, if you can picture that, would blow away. And they would separate it with this fan, and then they would scoop up the grain, and then somebody else would scoop up the husks, and they'd put the grain in the granary, and the husks they'd burn. Now, this next statement here, it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That day is coming. The somber thing to think of, but it's true. It's coming. There was a parable about someone who sowed, you know, in the wheat tares. Remember the parable that Jesus told? And they said, should we pull them up? And he says, no, wait until the harvest. And then we will harvest it, and we'll tie the tares in bales to be burned, and then we will take the grain. When the rapture takes place, that's not the time they're going to be burned, but judgment has fallen. Their destiny is sealed. Now, there will be some tribulation saints that will repent afterwards, and they will, of course, pay with their lives. But that statement, bind them to be burned, implies that the tares that are left after the rapture really have no power whatsoever. I mean, they're bound. There's nowhere to go. There's nothing you can do. You read the book of Revelation, and it talks about, you know, people trying to hide on under the caves and hide us from the face of him that's coming. And there's this helplessness, if you will, during the tribulation, because they are bound to be burned. And of course, there will be a nuclear exchange, I think, and many people will be burned. The book of Zacharias gives a graphic example of people's eyes melting in their head before their body hits the ground. And of course, Peter talks about the heavens melting with fervent heat. I think those are both descriptions of a nuclear exchange. And he will burn them with unquenchable fire. You guys didn't know so much prophecy was in Luke, did you? God is faithful to warn people if they're willing to hear. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evil which Herod had done, also added this, above all that, he shut John up in prison. Now this is what they call a parenthetical. It's just saying, oh, by the way, it's a footnote. He didn't do it in this context here. The author is just saying that in the context of his fiery preaching, not only did he see converts, he also made enemies who later threw him in prison. But when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in the bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, this is interesting because there are some religions or some cults who do not believe in the Holy Spirit. They say that Jesus only, that's what some people call themselves, the Jesus only people, you know, he's the only one. They don't really believe in a God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I always like to point out this to them. Well, was Jesus a ventriloquist? Was he schizophrenic? You know, because here in this one passage, you see the voice from God the Father, and you see the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and you see Jesus, the Trinity, all their distinct attributes in one place at one time. Amen? So Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now we're going to stop there, and next week I'm going to talk about, I'm not going to read the whole genealogy, but we're going to talk about the difference between the genealogy in Matthew. Actually, you know, in Matthew he's the king, so there's the kingly genealogy. In Mark he's the Savior, in Luke he's the man, in John he's God. So the servant doesn't have to have a genealogy. Of course, John's genealogy goes he just jumps right to in the beginning was the Word, right? He skips all this other stuff and says Jesus was there at the creation. But there is a difference between the two genealogies, and we're going to talk about that next week. So we're going to stop there. Before we end, I just want to remind everybody that what I've already said again, what our theme is, Jesus is coming. And I'm certainly no John the Baptist, but God's Word says unquenchable fire, and that's what I believe. And so, again, I know we're reaching a lot of people through Facebook, and so if you're watching tonight and you're just, I don't know about that preacher, I'm not worthy of anything, but the Word of God says unquenchable fire, and I believe it. And so Jesus told us to pray that we be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. And so I pray that you make that prayer and that you repent and that you're ready because Jesus is coming soon. Amen. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the word that was from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Lord, there's many voices right now in the world. We are inundated with information from the left and the right, and half the people are mad at the other half. But Lord, the most important voice we can hear right now is your voice. And the most important information we can receive is your grace and love. And the most important decision we can make is following you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts, help us to walk in love and humility, and keep looking up. In Jesus' name, amen.